Tonight's reading is taken from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 1 to 22, and it can be found on page 1153 of the Bibles. For we want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to men. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
Thank you very much. Please keep that open. And let me ask you a question. Is jealousy good or bad? Is jealousy good or bad? If your mate says she's so jealous and controlling, won't let me see my friends at all. The other day I went for a hot chocolate with a friend and she lost it. Is jealousy good or bad? Well, it depends, doesn't it? If the chocolate was hot because it was body chocolate, and they met the friend in bed, then that's different, isn't it? Jealousy depends. And I apologise for the image, but that is where Paul has us in this passage. Open it back up, if you closed it, page 1153. Some of the Old Testament examples he uses are considerably raunchier than that, but the summary is 10 verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? There is a religious kind of unfaithfulness, of adultery, that makes God jealous. He means idolatry. He means worshipping other gods. The Bible says seven times that God is a jealous God. Is that good or bad? Well, it depends, doesn't it? Depends whether he's right to be made jealous by what we're doing. Because jealousy may just mean that you are actually invested in the relationship. Just mean that they care about the other person, that they care about you. So how open a marriage can you have with God? Can you see other gods on the side as long as you keep coming home to him? Can he live with the affairs as long as it's his name on the marriage certificate? The British version of that, I think, is as long as I was baptized and I take communion at Christmas and at Easter, am I free to live the rest of the year however I want? Am I free to make Jesus jealous? Is our question today. And to answer that question, Paul turns to the Old Testament. So point one, or from the Old Testament for 13 verses. Which bit of the Old Testament would you choose to be the bit that's most like you? I wonder where you'd go. Maybe we'd choose Daniel. Daniel's a sort of 007 believer, isn't he? Living undercover in a hostile world. The Corinthians, I think they would have chosen the building of the temple. So you've got a huge high point, a heroic moment of success. You've got Solomon in all his wealth and all his wisdom. Just like us in Corinth, they'd have said. Building the best church in the world. And Paul takes them to the desert. That's what you're like. To the generation of Israelites who Moses led out of Egypt. And you're like them, he says, because you think you're privileged, and so were they. Verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, when it says under the cloud, doesn't mean they're all depressed. That is the cloud of fire, God's presence that followed them around. And passed through the sea doesn't mean they went to Benidorm. God opened up a road for the entire nation, so they escaped Pharaoh's army. And Paul makes some comparisons. Verse 2, it's like they were baptized in the cloud and the sea. And verse 3, verse 4, it's like they ate the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. They ate manna that fell from heaven, and they drank water that flowed miraculously out of a rock. Food and drink that's about God with them. The rock was Jesus. Just like, again, take a typical English person with a church background. You've been baptised, you've been to church, you take communion, you're privileged. Or the keen person here at Euston today. Maybe baptised, you can remember when, a few years ago. Maybe go to Bible study every week. Maybe eat the Lord's Supper, you're privileged. But does that mean you are free to make Jesus jealous? If you have all those privileges, does that mean you can do what you like? And you'll be fine. Paul says, well, look what happened to the group in the desert who were just like you. Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. In fact, he's exaggerating. It was much worse than that. Of all the adults over the age of 20, only two survived the wilderness. God kept them in the desert for 40 years until absolutely everybody else had died. So verse 6, verse 11, aren't you interested to see where they went wrong? They are examples for us, written down for our instruction. So verses 7 to 10 are their temptations and the consequences. There are four examples. To look them up later, you just need to follow the little cross-reference letter into the column in the centre and you can go and read the whole story. They are a representative sample of the ways that they toyed with God's affections. There's temptations I easily identify with, temptation to idolatry, to sexual immorality, to testing Jesus, and grumbling. And in each case, there were immediate consequences. People died because of what they did, and we're building up to that total exclusion, everyone but two, in the last example. It's quite a list. It's worth noticing, isn't it? The list of passages Paul has here is really similar to the list Richard Dawkins has in his chapter on what a horrible person God is. Paul is certainly not trying to hide the difficult bits of the Old Testament. Throughout those early books of the Bible, we're learning that being friends with God is a very difficult thing. Because he is not just another person. He is the ruler and the judge of the world. He's holy, as we've been singing today. He cannot tolerate even the slightest wrongdoing. It's his job to punish it as judge. But yet he wants to forgive and he wants to have a relationship with his people. So it's never meant to be a casual relationship. God, he can't ever turn off the I'm God bit and just go for a drink with the lads off duty. I'm friends with a policeman called Phil, and I bought a big long kayak from him. And when I was about to drive it off from his house, he wouldn't let me. So I tied it onto my car, as I normally would, and he can't just be Phil the normal bloke at home and Phil the policeman half an hour later. He said, if you drive off with it like that, I will arrest you the moment you leave my drive. So that's his duty, and I can't be casual about that. I need to respect the law, I need to respect him, and get some more rope and tie it on properly. In the same way, God is God all the time. So he can't ignore the way that we behave. So let's just look at a few of Paul's examples. See whether you think God is right to be jealous. Is jealousy good or bad? Well, it depends. So let's see. Verse 7 is Exodus 32. Israel has escaped Egypt. Moses goes to get the Ten Commandments. And while he's gone, the people ask his brother Aaron this. Make gods for us. And you expect Aaron to say no. He's Moses' right-hand man. But he says, great, bring me all your jewelry and I'll make you a golden calf. And they have a festival with sacrifices. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And you shouldn't imagine that like at nursery school, where you sit down to have milk and a biscuit and then you rise up to go and play on the climbing frame. The meaning here is religiously heightened, sexual, sort of orgy is what we're talking about there. At the foot of the mountain where God dwells, while Moses is just on the top of the mountain talking to God. This is sleeping with your toy boy in the garden shed while your husband does the weeding, isn't it? And when God talks about it on the mountain to Moses, he calls them corrupt. Says they've turned aside really quickly. Says they're stiff-necked. And he is angry and he wants to leave them. And I think the reader says that sounds about right in response to what they've done. If you've been here for several weeks, you'll notice how Paul has chosen to quote the bit of Exodus that most closely fits the situation in Corinth. So in Corinth, everything in their society revolved around worshipping gods that you'd made of gold and stuff like that. And full community life required you to go along to their sacrifices and to eat and drink at their feasts and probably a bit of rising up to play as well. If you go to the temples in Corinth and you join in the worship of the other gods, God calls that unfaithfulness and he is jealous. And that entire generation of privileged people, they didn't make it because they lived like that. The other examples work the same. The sex in verse 8 is sex designed to get you to worship a god named the Baal of Peor. The enemies, they tried to beat the Israelites and they couldn't. So their next strategy basically was send in the dancing girls. And it worked brilliantly. Sex led to joining in with the worship that the girls were into and the eating and the drinking, which led to bowing down to their gods. The third example, putting Christ to the test, that's eating and drinking as well. This time they've been in the desert for a while and God's been keeping them alive by making it rain bread. And on top of that, he's been making a load of really tame quails land every day, so you just grab them and kill them and eat. And instead of being happy about the miraculous supermarket, they say this priceless line. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. Just hear their complaint. No food and no water. And we loathe this worthless food. Doesn't entirely make sense. And then the fourth example, the grumbling, is the moment where God decides this whole generation are going to die in the desert. He's promised them the promised land, but they are scared. They're scared of the enemy in the way, so they refuse to go. And they grumble like this, would that we died in Egypt. Would that we died in the desert. Wouldn't it be better to go back to Egypt? Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And they decide to stone Moses to death. Even while he is pleading with God not to kill them because of their rebellion. See, to the Corinthians, eating food at the temple was a big deal and also no big deal. They said it was no big deal because it's just food and the statues aren't really gods and God won't mind, he's cool. We have a more open relationship than that. But it was also a big deal because their next promotion depended on being there. Being in with their boss at the celebration of his God. And their ability to keep trading in the market depended on them joining the Mutual Insurance League of Zeus at the annual general sacrifice. So their grumble against Paul is that no sacrifices would be the end of their normal comfortable life in Corinth. It's just like the Israelites in the desert. We want to eat that food and have that life. Not the one that you are offering. We want a better leader, one who'll lead us somewhere else. And we want to join in with the other gods with their exciting, sexy, career-enhancing feasts. But they're sure that God will never kick them out. And one look at the Old Testament says, you're wrong. Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. They did. That whole generation, hundreds of thousands of them. Are you relying on your baptism? Well, it didn't help them. Are you relying on eating bread and wine? Miraculous eating didn't help them. This is one of the clearest and starkest warnings in the whole Bible. It's stark because it is saying it doesn't matter what is on your Christian CV. It doesn't matter when you prayed a prayer or who you were with. If you're trying to worship two gods, then you are in big trouble. But it's also clear because there's no doubt who it applies to. It's not to the Christian who constantly worries they might have let God down and secretly expects God to kick them out any moment. It's the person who is overconfident. I will stand no matter what I do, even if I worship Zeus. It's to that person. And verse 13 matches it with a reassurance. God will warn the proud, verse 12, but he will also keep the humble. He knows what your temptations are like. He knows what it's like to live in Corinth. He is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And he will provide the way to endure it. Now, in one sense, that makes it worse, doesn't it? Every single sin that I do, I could have resisted. But faced with their big choices in Corinth, what an encouragement. God is faithful. I remember I was 15, I was one of six or seven Christians that I knew at a boarding school of 900 people. But on summer camp, before I went there, a friend called Debbie had written this verse in the front of my Bible. Don't know if people still do that anymore. Slightly odd, isn't it, to write verses in front of it, like it's full of verses, isn't it? But we'll write them in the front. And I guess everyone else there who had loads of Christian friends never looked at them again. But for me, that verse was a lifeline. Whatever happens, they're basically on your own. Loads of ways to worship other gods at school. Not gods with statues and temples, but the normal gods like success and popularity and wealth. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So now we're seeing clearly, we can't kind of say, I'll stand forever, but he will help us. He now moves to the main application. Point two, flee from idolatry. Which just makes sense, doesn't it? If idolatry is that dangerous, then flee, run away. But in Corinth, that is not as easy as we might think it is in London, where we don't have temples on every street corner. So let me try and put the problem as it might face lots of us. So we often say, don't we, wealth can be an idolatry. You can worship money, meaning you can give your life to money, to getting it and to spending it. You can throw away your family and friendship and your God to get it. Wealth can be an idolatry. So flee idolatry, obvious. But what does that mean in London, where you need money to live? How can I flee the worship of money when actually I still need to carry it with me everywhere that I go? It's a bit like that in Corinth. Paul's already said in chapter 8, it can be okay to eat in temples, as long as you don't damage another Christian and their conscience. So how do you tell what is okay and what isn't okay? Now, that answer is going to take us 2 weeks. We'll start tonight, and then next week we'll look at verses 23 to 33, which is sort of what is okay. Tonight we're looking at what is not okay. And what is not okay is participation. Meaning joining in and worshipping idols. That's what's not okay. And he chooses a really clever example, verse 16 and verse 17. He takes them to the Lord's Supper and says that is a very good example of what participation looks like. And as he's doing it, he does something really clever because it also reminds them what a good relationship they have with Jesus. So participation, when you drink the cup and eat the bread, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ or in the body of Christ? And he knows they'll say yes to that question. That's what they think. Their confidence, actually, it comes from the fact that they eat a meal with Jesus regularly. Jesus, he won't ever mind whatever they do. We had lunch just the other day. We had supper. But Paul says, verses 18 to 21, when you join in a sacrifice to an idol, you are participating there as well. Not with a statue. The golden calf was just a load of melted earrings. Nobody's afraid of a load of runny jewellery. But Paul follows the Old Testament in teaching that behind the comedy statues of Aphrodite and whoever else are demons. So that idolatry is sort of what they're using to get you to not worship God. Come and worship this statue as a way of getting you to turn away from the real God to worship things. Zeus, he's not real. He's just a load of made-up stories. Quite stupid, some of them. But that doesn't mean that God is the only real spiritual being. The Bible talks about demons as real. They're less powerful than God, they're like angels, but they are allowed by God to oppose him for now. And joining in the sacrifice, or drinking the cup, or eating at their table, is all participation with them, which just shouldn't be possible when you think what Jesus is offering you. The meal, the Lord's Supper, is not just a symbol. It's quite important to get clear what the meal is and isn't. These verses are really helpful on it. These verses explain why I can't agree with Roman Catholics and say that the bread has changed. Verse 16 says it's the bread that we break. Still bread. But verse 16 also explains why I can't say it's sort of just a symbol or just a reminder instead. As we eat, we genuinely participate in Christ, which is brilliant. It means we participate in all his benefits. So, for example, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? That's quite a good thing. Really important if tonight hits anyone's conscience. If you think you have been fooling around behind God's back, if you're hoping you'll be okay because of some ceremony you did in the past, well, you need to repent. You need to flee idolatry. You may need to cut some things out of your life. Then you need to ask Jesus for a share in his blood, meaning ask for his forgiveness. Ask for his death to be about you. Jesus died for people like us. The jealous God, the never off duty God of justice, has said his justice is completely satisfied, completely dealt with, if Jesus bears your punishment in his place. And as you eat and drink the Lord's Supper, you are participating in that. You restore your close relationship with Jesus by repenting and turning back to him, believing in him. But also, verse 16 is also about how close we are to him. It says we eat the meal with him. Jesus is present. He's here. He acts as the host, which is all the stuff they believed about the idols and the false gods, really true. We partake of the table of the Lord. We are really his friends. All of us, verse 17, we're made one because we eat with Jesus. The word behind participation is an important Bible word. It's the word koinonia, fellowship, partnership. We have fellowship with Jesus. This meal, it's really something if we eat it with Jesus. Which ups the stakes for our unfaithfulness, doesn't it? If you allow your head to grumble, if you say that following Jesus is rubbish, if you say, oh, have you brought us to Corinth to starve? Have you put us in London so as not to be able to have any fun? And then there's nothing about that relationship to make you want to stay faithful, is there? But that's because you have the relationship wrong. I haven't seen the new Natalie Portman film, the new rom-com. It's called No Strings Attached. I'm guessing I'm not going to see it. But I am prepared to make predictions about the plot. Have you heard about it? It's about two best friends who sleep together. But they decide they don't want a relationship. They just want to have sex. They'll stay just good friends with no strings attached. And my prediction is that turns out to be rubbish. My prediction is that you'll see through that the moment the plot adds in a third person. See, if the relationship is nothing and there are no strings, then presumably nobody's going to mind if you go off with someone else, if there's nothing to it. Same thing, if your relationship with Jesus is real, then you cannot have an open relationship. You need to commit to him as your God and no other. And Paul offers the participation test as the way to tell what counts. So here are some examples. 4 weeks ago I said the issue of food sacrificed to idols is actually a real live issue for students that I meet every single year. So for example, if a Hindu student becomes a Christian but then has a role in their family wedding that involves the local gods, what would count as idolatry for them? Or if a Chinese student becomes a Christian, can she join in with the ancestor worship when she goes home? Or maybe if you're invited to a religious occasion at the local mosque, maybe you're a local councillor or something, you get invited to an official inter-community event. What are you allowed to do? The test seems to be participation. If you participate in something, in the worship of something that isn't Jesus, then that is idolatry. And next week we're going to add another layer and say that sometimes, even if what you're doing is okay, it can become wrong, depending on what everyone else around you understands. But just today, on what is actually wrong in itself. So the question to ask is, am I joining in here? Am I worshipping here? Now, I don't know enough about each set of religious practices to know for sure, but I'd have thought it was something like this. If you sprinkle the stuff, or you pour the stuff, or you add to the sacrifice, then you are participating. If you bow to the idol, if you light the incense stick in front of the divine image, I think it's the same. If you do the thing that counts as worshipping, if you join in, then you're participating. Similarly, I think if you're the local councillor and you visit the mosque, nobody's going to think if you're joining in if you take your shoes off and you sit at the back and watch. But if you kneel down with everybody else and prostrate yourself, then I reckon you're participating. You're joining in the worship. Now, I'm sure that people who grew up in those situations can think of 1,000 more detailed cases. You know, does this count or not? Please email me if there are any particular ones you want me to have a go at next week, or you want to warn me before the question time. I also am not entirely sure how this applies to our, less exotic idols. So again, it's normal, isn't it, to say that we can idolise money or success or popularity or relationships. And there'll be lots of grey areas there, won't there, where we're not sure are we actually worshipping or not. But up the extreme end of what would count as participating, here are a few things I'm wondering about that maybe you'd like to kick around. So maybe if you find yourself buying something purely so as to show off, or purely so as to keep up, that's the reason why I bought it. I reckon maybe you're worshipping the money thing. Or the city meal, where at the end of the meal you slam down an enormous amount of money as a tip. Not because you want to be kind to the person who brought your food, but because actually you want to show how much money you have, because then people will value you. Maybe the car you buy, not because you want to drive it, but because you need to tell people that you have it, because then they'll like you. Or the huge debt you run up, maybe at the less, if you have less money, it's still possible to do this, isn't it? Huge debt you run up, I don't know, to buy the clothes you don't like, but so that you will be liked. Or sex, I guess, and relationships could as well be. You start a relationship, particularly, I guess, a relationship that may not help your relationship with Jesus, but you must do it, because otherwise, who are you? All those things sound to me like you've ended up worshipping the thing. But I guess most of us will be kind of on the run into there instead, where Paul takes us to the grumbling, and the testing, and the kind of why are we here in the desert kind of thing. Do you trust God? Is the relationship you have with him a good thing? Or actually, are there other gods, are there things you want to join in with that you think life would be better if you were over there? It's that sort of area, I think. We'll try again next week to get further on that. But all of us should get the point that Paul finishes with. Jesus is not controlling. Jesus is not restrictive. He died for you, and he loves you. But the way the Corinthians were carrying on suggested that they're behaving like the worst sort of sexist husband, as if Jesus was the sort of kept little wifey at home, lucky to have them, glad to be patient and have them home again. Are you stronger than Jesus?
He asks in verse 22, do you really want to take him on? Do you really want to take your wonderful relationship with a great Lord and provoke him to jealousy with your repeated affairs? Shall we pray not to be like them? Father God, we praise you that you are holy, that you are just, that you are a good God, and yet that you sent Jesus, that he died, so that we could know you, could be in a relationship with you. Father, please help us value that relationship above everything else, that we would not cause you jealousy, we'd not test you by chasing after other things. Please help those who are in cultural situations where there are other gods visibly to worship, but also please help us wherever we're from, where we struggle not to worship the things of this world, that Father, please fill our heads so much with the Lord Jesus and how great he is, that we would give everything to that relationship, to be committed and loyal and loving and glad to be yours. In his name we ask. Amen.